chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 16, which begins down at the bottom of page 11 on your pew Bible. Genesis 16, beginning with the first verse. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant, whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And she said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." So the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. One of the great themes of Scripture that constantly amazes me is that temptation invariably follows revelation. Temptation follows blessing. Temptation follows a tremendous experience of the Lord. Adam and Eve were blessed in the Garden of Eden, and temptation followed. And the temptation held out the false promise of more blessing. Satan was essentially saying to them, "Eat the fruit and know even more. Be even more blessed than you have been. Be as a God, knowing good and evil." And when the Lord Jesus emerged from his baptism in the Jordan River, he was blessed by God, who said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then he went into the wilderness, and Satan told him, "Use your power as the Son of God. Claim his protection. Receive the kingdoms of the world now." You see, so often Satan tries to build on what God has begun. God gives the revelation, God gives the blessing, and then Satan comes along. There's Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. He sees Jesus with Moses and Elijah on either side of him, and his conclusion is, "Let us build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He still hadn't gotten the point about the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, You all know about Peter's confessing that Jesus was Messiah, first among the disciples. And then a moment later, he's trying to discourage him from going to the cross because that's improper behavior for a proper Messiah. So because Satan's craft and power are great, he takes God's good things and offers his improvements on them. He says, pursue the blessing now instead of later, or act on the revelation this way instead of God's way. And in the story before us, we have a classic example of this sad principle, because it is the story of how the promise of descendants for the patriarch Abram was used as the opportunity for temptation. But thank God, it is also the story of how God can intervene in a sordid and complicated situation and bring good out of it. Remember, as we begin this story, that Abram had recently had the experiences of a lifetime with the living God. In chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, God brought him outside and said, look now towards heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. He has given him an amazing promise that he who is the father of none, who is worried that his steward will have to be his heir, will actually one day be the patriarch of a whole multitude of people that no man can number, as many as the stars in the sky, even as many as the sand of the seashore and the dust of the earth. The promise of descendants was given to Abram, and Abram responded in faith, and righteousness was imputed to his account. But God also gave him the promise of land. Down in 15:18, when he cut the covenant with him, it says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. God had pledged his commitment to Abram by dividing the animals and passing between the pieces in the ceremony of essentially saying, I will be as these dead animals before I will renege or go back or break this covenant. And so Abram had just come out of these magnificent, life-changing experiences with God. He had received tremendous blessings. And now we find his wife, Sarai, impatient for the promises of the descendants. We must not judge Sarai harshly in this. We don't know when the time of childbearing ended in these days of extra years for the patriarchs, but she was 75 years old at the time of this story. And the promise of the seed had been made for a good long time, and it seemed as if it was not forthcoming. So she embarked on a plan that is like so many of our plans. It's a plan that was understandable and customary and disastrous. Have you ever embarked on a plan that was understandable and customary and disastrous? It was a plan that anybody would not blame you for at all. It was a plan like many other people have done. It was customary. And yet it ended in disaster for you? That's the way Sarai's plan ended. I don't know if so much chaos has ever been so compressed in so few verses in the Bible as we find in this particular story. Furthermore, this particular story is a real slice of life. At the turn of this century, the writing of novels changed very much. The end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century. They changed from being romantic to being realistic. In a romantic novel, you could pick a character and you could basically admire that character all the way through to the end. The character might have some struggles, might have some slips, might have some problems, but in the end, there was a character with which you could identify, be for, him or her, and that character would usually win out in the end. As you read this story and you try to identify with any of the characters, you find it all breaking down. There are things about all three of the characters that we do not find admirable in the story. And Sarai starts off with a plan that is understandable. She thought like this: isn't it obvious that if I'm going to be a mother, I have to look for some other method, since the Lord has restrained me from childbearing? The Lord has restrained me from childbearing. She's absolutely theologically correct. And so she says, I therefore need to look for some other method. This is practical. This is understandable. It is simply not God's way. In God's own time, He will provide the descendants, and He will provide the descendants through Abram's lawful marriage. It will not be necessary to do something that violates the law of God in order to make the promise happen. Furthermore, the plan was even customary. I speak of violating the law of God, but Abram and Sarai were not violating the laws of the ancient Near East. As a matter of fact, there are documents that have been unearthed that describe just this kind of situation. There were no sperm banks in those days. There were no surrogate mothers. There was not the scientific technology to bring about childbearing for infertile couples. So we know that it was usual in Abram's day for a man to take another wife in order to bring children into the family. I say this was customary, but it was not God's law. God's law is firmly established in the opening chapters of Genesis. Jesus quotes it, Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." It's perfectly true that there was polygamy. It's perfectly true that there were wives and concubines in the Old Testament period. But it is also true that that was not God's perfect plan. The writer of Genesis, Moses, I think, knows this. And when Paul comments on this whole story in Galatians 4, he does not present Hagar and her child in a complementary light. He compares them, in fact, to the Old Covenant and calls the child the one born after the flesh. So the point is, the plan may have been understandable, it may have even been customary, but it was wrong. And it was disastrous, because this fleshly method of fulfilling the promise brought about new complications and more sin. Dr. Packer has described what Abram and Sarai were doing here as playing amateur providence. They were deciding that they knew how to bring the promises of God about and to fulfill them and make them happen. And eventually, the complications were so great that only the intervention of the grace of God could possibly right the wrongs that were done. Once the Lord's plan to provide descendants in His own time and in His own way had been rebelled against, then all the characters in the story behave irresponsibly. It's a situation where it is like Pandora's box and all kinds of things fly out. It is a situation in which one wrong is done, and then it's very much like the ripping open of a feather pillow. There is no way to ever put it back together again properly. And so the great truth of this episode is that in the face of the irresponsibility of human beings, and you and I have not only known such irresponsibility in others, but we've known it in our own lives, I want to affirm to you this morning that there is the responsibility of God. We have a responsible God. And so we're going to contrast this morning the irresponsibility of the three characters in the story with the responsibility, the steadfastness, the faithfulness of God toward them. First, let's look at our hero, Abram. The interesting thing to note is a sentence about him that immediately reminds you of another sentence much earlier in the Bible. It says, "And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai." What does that remind you of? Yes, reminds you of Adam and Eve, reminds you of Genesis chapter 3, reminds you of God saying to Adam, "Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not have eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake." Genesis 3:17. Now, this is a very hard test for any spouse, whether you are a husband or a wife. It is very, very hard when you have a husband or wife who is in great need, who perhaps is in the anguish of soul about a situation that Sarai was in, to stand firm against what is a seemingly plausible and understandable suggestion that would make a situation seemingly better, and yet say, "No, it just isn't right. It would be a sin." When a man is called to lead his family and love his wife and dwell with her with understanding, it's hard to resist her when she desperately suggests a wrong but plausible course of action. It's hard to refuse a child. It's hard to refuse anyone whom you love. If they so desperately need something and want something, it's very difficult to stand tall and say, "No, scripturally this would not be right. This would not be the thing that would please the Lord." And Abram knew Sarai's plight. He knew her feelings of rejection by society because of her barrenness. And so he heeds the voice of his wife. Now, this is bad enough. But after he takes Hagar to be his wife, and Hagar then commits her own sin, and the problem of the pride in her pregnancy develops, then Sarai comes to Abram again. And we'll speak more thoroughly about her sin in a moment, but she blames him. And so here's what he does then. He abdicates responsibility altogether. And he says two things: "Not my wife," and "not my problem." Who did he say "not my wife" about? Hagar. She had given him to him. She had given her to him as his wife. Now suddenly, when Sarai is furious with the way she's being treated by Hagar, suddenly Abram reverts to the old roles, and in verse 6 he says, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." So suddenly, he will not stand beside Hagar. He will not do what is right there. He says, "She's not my wife. I'm not going to deal with her as my wife. That's been the source of the whole problem. You just deal with her as your maid." But he couldn't go back at that point. And then he says, "Not my problem. I'm not going to deal with it. You deal with her as you please." Brothers and sisters, there used to be a television show back in the 50s called Father Knows Best. Well, I must tell you that the typical father of the 50s, if he knew best, kept it to himself. He let the wife run the family. He let the wife take care of everything. He sat in his armchair and dictated things to the wife. And every situation was usually met with the phrase, "Honey, you take care of it." Or to the child, "Go ask your mother." Husbands who abdicate their responsibilities are condemned in Scripture. We are to take charge of our families, men, and we are to not say, "Well, this is not my problem. I just delegate that authority to you, dear, and you take care of it, and whatever you want to do is fine." Let me sum this up in two words: burden shifting. And that is what Abram was doing. He said, this Hagar is no longer my wife, and this problem is not my problem. I'm afraid of offending Sarai. I no longer know what to do that's right or wrong. I'm just checking out. Don't be tempted to do that, husbands. Don't be tempted to do that, fathers. Stay in charge of your family. That doesn't mean lord it over everyone as a tyrant or as a dictator. But it means take responsibility for the things that go on in your family. Do not simply turn everything over to your wife and you just simply be blissfully ignorant or loftily neutral about the affairs of your family. Abram tried to abdicate his responsibility. Now let's look at Sarai. She certainly showed irresponsibility by turning and blaming Abram for what she had instigated. Verse 5. Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. The NIV puts it this way. You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. This is an unjust thing to say. We would call this a mood swing nowadays, wouldn't we? Or we would call this a victim mentality. Or we would call it evidence of a volatile personality. Sarai thinks she's a victim. And many of us are tempted by Satan to think we're victims too. Brothers and sisters, let me just say something to you this morning. There may be things that have happened to you that are unjust. There may be things that have happened to you that are unfair. But you are not a victim. You are not a victim, and it is disastrous if you think of yourself that way. You are a target. You're a target of Satan. You're a target of the principalities and powers. Satan wants to bring circumstances in your life that will destroy your faith, cripple your love for the Lord, but you're not a victim. You're a target. And there's all the difference between recognizing that you're a target of Satan and in feeling sorry for yourself and blaming others. I don't blame Abram for saying to Sarai, oh, all right, leave me out of it. You got me into it, now you're blaming me for it, just leave me alone. Because Sarai was being unreasonable at this point. And although she was deeply hurt and offended by Hagar, she further acted irresponsibly by treating Hagar harshly. There was another way to handle Hagar, and Hagar was, after all, carrying the child she wanted. Hagar had her own sins. But there is one thing to remember about Hagar. She never asked for any of this. She, as a slave, had been forced to submit to this worldly plan of Abram and Sarai and become Abram's wife. She had not asked for this. And here she is, bearing the child that they want. And Sarai's irresponsibility may be summed up in two words: blame shifting. And then thirdly, there's Hagar, and we'll just early on sum up her irresponsibility in two words also. The first word is pride. The second word is flight. But the first word is pride. Even if the situation had been customary, even if it had been permissible in the eyes of God, the problem with virtually all situations, brothers and sisters, is that they're all corrupted in some way by sin. Have you not been dismayed as you have seen the television reports of people who've gone down to take advantage of the victims of the hurricane? They've gone down and they've begun to sell water for $5 for a plastic gallon bottle, and to sell ice for $3 a bag, and to sell generators at exorbitantly inflated prices. This is the problem with all political plans, all plans for government, whether they are conservative or liberal. We tend to forget sin. We tend to forget that the presence and corrupting power of sin can ruin anything, no matter how wonderful. And here, Hagar herself succumbed to the sin of pride. Look at verses 4 and 5. When she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Sarai said to Abram, My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. What is this saying? This is saying something very, very serious, brothers and sisters, because the Hebrew word for despised is the same word as cursed. It is the same word that was used back in the threat to Abram, I will curse him who curses you. You see, she was actually considering Sarai to be cursed. And she was despising her because she was able to get pregnant and Sarai was not. This is what I call the Hagar complex. The Hagar complex is an attitude of superiority concerning one's children that forgets God's grace and holds others in contempt. And let me just say to you, in case you men have thought that suddenly I'm now talking to women, I can't let you off the hook. I have known both female and male Hagars. Let me give you the first example of the Hagar complex. Contempt for the childless. This is what Hagar had. Contempt for the childless. Did you know that there are support groups in this country for people who are infertile, who cannot have children, who have tried but failed and are not blessed by the Lord with children? Did you know that those support groups rarely generate from churches? Because this is a group that churches have forgotten and do not understand, with our emphasis on children. It is also a group that suffers tremendously emotionally as a result of the treatment that they receive from many of their Christian sisters and brothers. So there's first contempt for the childless. I can have a child and you can't. But the second form of the Hagar complex is contempt for those with only one child. It's amazing, isn't it? But some of you who have only had one child may have encountered this. Well, you may be having trouble with that one, but wait till you have another one. And then this problem will be solved and that problem will be solved. Your problem is you only have one. You need to have another one. Contempt for those with only one child. Then there are those who have contempt for those who only have children of one sex. Well, you've got all girls, Bert and Leslie. But now, if you had a boy, then you would understand things. See, I have boys, and boys are different, and you don't understand because you've just got girls. The fourth variation on the Hagar complex is contempt for those who simply don't have enough children. Have you encountered that?
This is the end of side one. Please.
On the Hagar complex is contempt for those who simply don't have enough children. Have you encountered that? You're encountering that in Christianity these days. There are now those who actually think that you are sinning by not having a baby every year and continuing to build as big a family as you possibly can, regardless of financial responsibility, regardless of your ability to take care of them. These are all manifestations of the Hagar complex. It's an attitude of superiority concerning one's children that forgets one thing that at least Sarai knew. Sarai knew where babies came from. Hagar didn't. They come from God. Children are a heritage of the Lord. You've been given your children by God, brothers and sisters. And those who are childless have been denied your children so far by God. It is the Lord who opens the womb. But we tend to forget that. And we tend, like the Israelites were warned not to do when they went into the land of Canaan, we tend to think, I did this. This is an indication of my prowess, my virility. My brothers and sisters, Hagar is an idolater. Recently, a friend of mine was dealing with a lady who was deeply tormented by demons. And at one point, my friend asked the lady, Now, in order for this deliverance to continue productively, I've got to ask you, do you have any sins that you should confess I'm going to urge you to confess your sins. Immediately, she said, I've made my baby an idol. I've made my baby an idol. This is the Hagar complex. A Hagar forgets that it's the Lord who opens the womb. And the child becomes the idol instead of God who gave it. Furthermore, if you want to know something truly bizarre, one of the demons in that same session identified himself by an unusual name, breast. Because the most subtle, insidious form of the Hagar complex is, I feed my baby one way which is better than you. So brothers and sisters, let me just say that there is a lot to ponder in the pride that Hagar had, and it was sinful. And she dealt irresponsibly with the situation. And Sarai dealt harshly with her. It doesn't excuse Sarai at all, but it shows her reaction. And so Hagar had also an understandable reaction, but it too was irresponsible. That's the second word. Flight. She ran. Instead of facing the problem, she headed back to Egypt. That's the significance of the phrase in verse 7, by the spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. She was going back to Egypt, and her flight was wrong. She was taking the child in her body. She was taking the very child that had been conceived. Again, it's understandable, but not God's will. It has been well said, and I agree, that this is the first crisis pregnancy recorded in the Bible. In desperation, convinced that she cannot go back into her situation, she meets God and comes face to face with His responsibility. It's not that she was planning an abortion. It's that the circumstances of her pregnancy were distressing to her, and she felt like that she would not get understanding and support in the home that she had left. Well, praise God. Our responsible God meets this Egyptian slave girl, Abram's other wife in the wilderness. And the thing about God that I want to stress to you this morning is that He is faithful. He's true to His covenant promises. He's true to His character. And one of the great passages that emphasizes this is 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13, where Paul says, it's a faithful saying, if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. I praise Him for that passage. I've been faithless to Him so many times. I am thankful that He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. God, in the form of the angel of the Lord, who I believe is the second person of the Trinity, the messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate form, appears to her, and He shows His responsibility to her in these ways. First, He tells her to return and submit. Now, this is very hard, but she had come out from under the authority that God had placed her in. And this authority involved the covenant promises. After all, this child was going to be the seed of Abram, and there had been promises made to that seed. This, if I may put it this way, was the only family on earth at the moment in which God was dealing directly in grace. And so she had come out from under that protection and the umbrella of those blessings. And God told her, go back. You're going about this the wrong way. Flight won't solve it. It's only creating more problems. Go back and submit to your mistresses. I think of Peter telling us who are servants and us who are employees and those who were slaves in the first century, saying, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So God told her, you must return, you must go back to the situation. I firmly believe that it would be possible, although this is speculation on my part, but I think it was possible for Hagar and Sarai to be friends. It was Sarai that suggested the liaison to begin with. And I believe that because of the desire for the child, that they could have had a good relationship. But the Lord tells her, nonetheless, go back and submit. You may suffer wrongfully, but you need to go back into the situation. Flight won't solve it. Then he tells her a second thing. He tells her he knows her situation. I don't know of anything that comforts like that. For somebody to tell you that they know your situation. And that has been a source of great comfort to many women undergoing crisis pregnancies or even just simply frightening pregnancies. That someone else has been through it and knows the situation. He says, behold, you are with child. You shall bear a son. He says, the Lord has heard your affliction. He also tells her, or she also realizes that he's the God who sees. And she names the well there, Be'er Lahairoi, the well of the one who lives and sees me. I want to remind you that one of the greatest comforts you can have is that God knows about you. He knows your doubts. He knows your fears. He knows your struggles. He knows your anxieties. And that is why Peter commands us to cast all of our cares upon the Lord, for He cares for us. And so I reiterate to you this morning, we have an omniscient God, and we have a God who sees everything. And it's impossible to get away from Him. That is both a very frightening doctrine and a very comforting doctrine. David said, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. And this is comfort, brothers and sisters. God's not off, unaware of your situation, your trial, your struggle. He knows. He knows your situation. The third way he demonstrates his responsibility is he tells her he has a plan for the child. It's not a plan involving salvation, but it is a plan involving earthly blessing. The child is not some accident that has happened apart from his plan. The child is not some disastrous mistake, even though there was sin involved in it. The Lord is still sovereign, and He has a plan for this baby. He says what the plan is in verse 12. He shall be a wild man. First he says, He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. That's better translated. He shall dwell in hostility to all of his brethren. This is the first prediction about the father of the Bedouin tribes that populated Arabia and later became the Arab nations, their ancestor, which they have traditionally claimed, is Ishmael. And God promises later on in Scripture that He will make of him a great nation. So again, he's not the child of the promise. He's not the child of the covenant in one sense. But he is in fact part of God's plan. And that is a comfort for any mother who is undergoing a crisis pregnancy. And the last way that God demonstrates His responsibility is this. He names the child. And you know the significance of Bible names. He names the child Ishmael. But when she heard and pronounced Ishmael, she would always hear and be pronouncing the words, God hears. God hears. That meant one thing for Hagar, that God knew all things were naked and open before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. It meant quite another thing to Abram. Look at verse 15. She obviously went back. Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Now think of it for just a moment. Obviously she's gone back. She's told the revelation to Abram. Abram goes along with it. And he names the child, God hears. What would he have thought for the rest of his life when he pronounced the son's name? He would have thought, God heard the misery of the person that I failed. God heard the cries and affliction of the one by whom I did not do right. God hears is this child's name. And it would always remind Abram of not only his failure in the situation, but of God's grace in forgiving him of this sin, restoring the family unit as best it could be restored, and making a great nation of Ishmael. I want to say in closing that it's good that the story ends with mention of Abram, not only mention of his naming the son, but mention of his age, 86 years old, because Abram is the central character of this story. I want to stress that because you can easily think, well, Sarai is, or Hagar is, because God appeared to her. But Abram is the central character of this story. God does many things at once that affect many people. But he intervened in this story for the sake of Abram. He'd made a covenant with Abram. He'd made a commitment to Abram. And even though he blessed Hagar, he was not going to let Abram's child be lost in the wilderness or taken back to Egypt. He was going to see that the covenant promises were fulfilled and his plans were carried out for Ishmael. And all of that was going to happen for the sake of his relationship with Abram. You know where I'm going with this. He deals with you and me in love. He does love us. But brothers and sisters, we have too long heard a man-centered gospel that God simply broods over you and me and moons over you and me and thinks about you and me as if we are the center of His universe. He does things for you and me, if I may say it reverently, incidentally, as He does things to bless and honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. He exalts the Lord Jesus in the world, and because we are connected with Jesus, He does bless us. But never for one moment think that God is concerned about furthering the glory of you and the glory of me. It is the glory of Himself and the glory of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that is primary burden. And so when He intervenes in your life, praise God, it is for you. And He knows your need and He deals with your need, but it is for the sake of Christ. And when He forgives you of your sins, it is for the sake of Christ. And when He blesses you and shows you how wonderful He is so that you will love Him more and serve Him more, it is for the sake of Christ. It is that He is committed to placing Jesus Christ on His holy hill so that He is King over all the earth and so that all the nations will come to Him and the church will honor Him in the world. You and I are in Him and we're part of that church. And as you and I get blessed, what should we be doing? Should we be saying, oh, I'm so wonderful, therefore God has blessed me? No, we should say, He has blessed me for Jesus' sake. I do not deserve it all. Praise, honor, and glory go to Him. We should be constantly turning our thoughts, our actions, and our deeds back to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is for His name's sake that God blesses us. And He is committed to us as being part of Him. So praise God from whom all blessings flow. And they all flow through our Lord Jesus Christ. I say to you that if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is no source of blessing for you. There is no one for whose sake God will bless you. It is important that you turn from your sin and trust Jesus Christ as your Lord. And it is important that those of us who have long known the blessings of God regain our proper biblical heavenly perspective that He's given Him the name that is above every name. And for His name's sake and the growth of His church and the advancement of His kingdom, He blesses you with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you as people who behave irresponsibly, as people who even at this moment are pierced with conviction at the irresponsibility that we have exercised in our personal lives, in our families, on our jobs, and in our public walk as Christians. We deeply repent of these things. We are sorry, Lord God, for the times when we have resorted to blame shifting and burden shifting and pride and flight rather than facing our responsibility. But Lord God, we thank you that you remain faithful, that you are the true God, and that you remain true to your word, true to your promises, true to your commitment to be our God. So we praise you, Lord God, as one who is altogether good, kind, faithful, and steadfast to us. And we pray, Lord God, that you would lift our sights, lift our conception of you, so that we might see that your concern is for your own glory. May we seek to honor you so that your glory is spread throughout the world by every decision that we make, by the way that we behave in our families, and by the way that we conduct ourselves in the earth. We ask all of these things for Jesus' sake, that he might be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen.